Very good. Just a quick reminder that Lance Heller will be here next Sunday morning to preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. So it'll be good to see him again. Now, friends from overseas in various parts of the world, send their greetings. Peter and Clay from this week. Did you get Clay's letter on? Thank you. Good. It's cause for rejoicing to think that his father, after all those years, imagine how Clay's heart must have been bursting with joy after all those years of being a preacher and his father not a believer, and to find him coming at the end of his days under the sound of the gospel, and especially that it became a joyful sound for him. It warmed his heart, and he's obviously got some little distance to go on this earth just yet, but anyway, there lays before all of us an eternity. And last week we had a glimpse into the songs of heaven. Here we have a glimpse into the songs and into the heart, the hearts of God's people. Let's just read this beautiful psalm. It's called a psalm of praise. Psalm of praise. The scriptures call the Lord Jesus our praise, so we know what it's about, don't we? It's a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, or it could be read, the flock of his feeding. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. What a remarkable God. What a remarkable God we have. He has seven instructions for us in this short, short psalm. He says, make a joyful noise. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. He says, come before his presence with singing. He says, know that the Lord is God. True worship is knowledgeable worship. And then he says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. Praise his name. Then he has seven descriptions of himself. The Lord, he is God. He's a creator, verse 3. He's a protector. He is a protector and a provider. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is, in verse 5, he is good. He is merciful. And he's true. He's faithful. It's a simple, simple psalm, isn't it? And I just have a simple prayer. Why don't we pray? Our Father, we pray that we would be led in our heart into something this morning of the wonder of your call upon us, the wonder of what it is for your people to be the flock of your feeding, to be your people, Heavenly Father. The wonder of what your dear and precious Son has done, has achieved so perfectly and so fully that we can now enter into the courts of God. We thank you, our Father, for the promise of your presence with us. We thank you for the promise of your Spirit's work in the lives of your people. I love what the Lord Jesus said. He said, the Spirit will come and he'll take the things of me and he will reveal them and to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be a revealer again this morning, and that you might make our hearts sing with joy to our great God and our great Saviour. Pray these things in his precious name. Amen. So it begins, doesn't it? Just a psalm of praise. As I said earlier, the Lord Jesus is called the praise, isn't he? The praise of Israel. Praise, and he is your God. I suppose the thing that is so evident in this psalm is the scriptures reveal the hearts of people. And the question is, isn't it, is what we rejoice in, is what we worship. What sends our hearts, what sends our spirits into just clouds of delight? What causes us the greatest joy? That's where our worship will be, isn't it? Ultimately, where our worship will be is where we find most joy and delight. And I pray that we'll be moved. To be unmoved is a shocking state, isn't it? To have the glories of the Lord Jesus, the glories of our great God laid out before us, and for us not to be moved by it is a shocking thing. I've often read that verse to you in Lamentations 1 verse 12, where the Lord Jesus and God the Father asks the earth, he says, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by, behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord, where his Father has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." I remember after the Lord first sort of moved in my heart some years ago, I remember thinking again and again, and it just burnt into my soul, that God the Father was saying, "What about my son? What about my son? What about him? What about what's happened to him?" When we see him as God and Saviour, when we see him as God and man, we see him crucified on that cross, and we see him in the way he dealt with men, where hearts are moved. And when we see our sin laid upon him, and we see it dealt with, as we just read, fierce anger of God fell upon his dear and precious son. The sword of holy justice was raised out of its scabbard, and it slew our Saviour. And yet the scripture said, for the joy that was set before him. The joy that set before him. What's the joy that set before him? The joy that set before him is the salvation of his people and his communion with them. And he's joining in their joy. He sings with his people. He finds it a delight, a joy. The Lord Jesus warns the people who heard him and heard John. And he says, John came as someone who lived a life of great austerity in the desert and was dressed in the poorest of clothes, just camel's fur, and he ate locusts and wild honey and just lived in the desert regions. And the Lord Jesus came eating and drinking. And the Lord Jesus said, How shall I liken? What's this generation like? Is it like unto children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows, and saying, Matthew 11, verse 17, saying, "We have piped for you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented." And then he explains why. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then he says, but wisdom is justified by her children. God's people are moved. I pray the Lord would move your hearts. And I think that's the issue, isn't it, really? The real joyful noise is a joyful noise in the hearts. We live in a religious world where there is more music and singing and noise than there ever has been in all of God's time in this world. And we've never seen such nonsense paraded as Christianity by these people. If you go to them and you read the scriptures in their presence, they find it offensive to know that God is sovereign, that he loves these people and he loved them from eternity and he saved them in the Lord Jesus and he's put away their sins. They love singing songs, and some of the songs have good words in them, but the songs are a show of flesh. Now, just an earthly show, isn't it extraordinary in church history that there has never been a heretical movement in church history that wasn't based on music? When the first Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arians, came along, Arius was famous in the 4th century. He was famous for making these very tuneful ditties that talked about God and then denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. And it has been thus through all of history. God's children make a joyful noise. What a joyful noise, salvation. It means to make that joyful noise is when a king appears, the people rejoice. They rejoice to see him. Imagine the rejoicing of those people that we read about in the scriptures. Look back to the rejoicing that you had when the Lord moved in your heart and he exposed and revealed the Lord Jesus, and you saw yourself and your sins taken away, and you saw him high and lifted up, and you saw him reigning, and you saw him reigning for his people, and you saw him reigning gloriously. There's joy, isn't there? Imagine. Barabbas is a great picture, isn't it? Barabbas, who was there in jail, condemned to die on that morning. And outside the jail, he hears the shouts, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And what could he have thought inside that cell? Here I go. Death is now awaiting me. The cross is where I'm heading to. And he hears the jailer walking down that corridor and the clink of the keys, and it turns in the latch. And he says to Barabbas, you can go free. You're a scoundrel and a murderer, and you can go free because there's someone else dying in your place today. A substitute's dying for you. What rejoicing. What rejoicing there is. One of the most beautiful pictures of the people of God rejoicing. And it's a rejoicing because of who the Lord is and because of what he does is in the story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. I can read some of the story to you if you don't want to turn there. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Because there is this little nation, Israel. And three huge nations have risen up against them. Moab and Ammon and others beside the Ammonites are there. And this is little Judah. And Judah in verse 4 gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Thou rulest and rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen, and thy hand, and in thy hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? And he goes on to describe his great God. And down in verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. There they all were. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man. And he said in verse 15, hearken ye, all Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." They're told to go down there. He says in verse 17, "You need not to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head. And then he sends out his army that next day. And who does he send out first? Verse 21, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army, in front of the army, they went out singing, and to say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" And if you read on, you'll find that the Lord set ambushes there, and these warring enemies all destroyed themselves. And it took the people of Judah 3 days to collect all the bounty that they brought there. See, when God is revealed in salvation, when God is revealed as a saviour, he sets his people free. We make a joyful noise. There's not a slavish fear. It's not that noise that people make under bondage. It's in the newness of the spirit. It's a spiritual joy. It's that spiritual freedom that's typified as the calves being let loose from the stalls. For someone read on a dairy farm, it was just amazing. You would have seen them, Beth, wouldn't you? You let the gate open and these little things, they bounced and bounced and bounced and bounced. It was a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a picture of God setting his children free. Free. "We are the circumcision," says Paul, "which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's as good a description of a Christian as anywhere in this book. We are the circumcision. We are the real Jews, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. God's children sing a joyful noise because of who he is and because of what he's done. You see who we sing to, brothers and sisters? We make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We sing to him. We sing to him. And this is a psalm which has been applied to the fact that in that temple that the Jews turned into a den of thieves and robbers, there was a court made by God, and it's the court of the Gentiles. There was a place for the Gentiles in the purposes and plans and providence of God. "All ye lambs, make a joyful noise, make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Serve the Lord. Isn't it interesting how the natural man is so much like Pharaoh? When we hear that word, serve the Lord, we think of Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" A sound that grates on proud hearts, doesn't it? "No one is going to tell me what to do, but the humble and the teachable heart finds delight where the flesh reveals so much of its stubbornness." What a blessing it is of our God that he asks us to make a joyful noise. And he who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and said, "If he was hungry, would he ask you?" He has no need of anything. He can speak and the universe comes into existence, and yet it says, serve him. Serve him. How do we serve him? We come before his presence with singing. We delight in who he is. As I said earlier, you know whom you're serving, by whose joy is in you. What makes music in our hearts reveals so much of us. The new creation, the new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory, longs to serve. We delight in the opportunities, aren't we, to bear witness to our God. Think of how our hearts are lifted when someone stops on their mad rush to hell and wants to talk about the Lord Jesus. Think of how much our hearts rejoices coldly when someone asks some serious questions in response to some things that have come directly from the Word of God. God's children, the new creation, just loves the opportunity. We love the opportunity. We love being together. We love being with our brothers and sisters. We love the opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus. We love to bear witness to him. The Lord makes it clear, doesn't he? He says you can only serve one master. You can only serve one. You are serving one, and you can only serve one. You can't have two. You love one. You love one, and you'll hate the other. The only reason a believer can serve with gladness is because of the salvation in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? What gladness it is that we can serve free from sin, free from its guilt, free from its consequences. We can serve with gladness because in the Lord Jesus we have absolutely everything. We have no want but him. We have no need but him. And having him, they can take everything in this world away from us, and we still have absolutely everything. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. An inheritance prepared and preserved and protected and kept in heaven. The only service the Lord Jesus will accept, the only service that God accepts, is a service that comes from a gladness of heart. The legalist serves trapped in a bondage, fearful. The legalists I've met are always fearful people. They are fearful if they don't do enough, they don't perform enough, then all of a sudden they're not going to be accepted by God. The children of God are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. Service, true service, is just trusting him. It's just faith, isn't it? We agonise that we get to serve him so little. And mercifully, he keeps us humbled. I love how the Lord Jesus describes the people that will come before him in that day. And he'll be talking to the righteous. He divides the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. And he says to them on his right hand side, his sheep, in verse 34, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he describes, he says, "I was hungry and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty and you gave me a drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." All of that service. And then the righteous, just look at it in verse 37, the righteous answer him saying, "Lord, when do we ever do those things?" They don't keep any record of what they have done. Their record's kept in heaven. It's the Lord Jesus, his work and his faithfulness and his righteousness. "When did we see you do these things?" When, they ask. Because they have no record of it. What freedom. What freedom to serve him with gladness. When he is our great reward. We're no longer servants, he says to the disciples in that upper room discourse on that last night. You're no longer servants, but friends. Mm-hmm. Friends. Children of God. And come before his presence with singing. Come before his presence. What a remarkable thing that this holy God, who is a consuming fire, is awesome in holiness. He dwells in inapproachable light. He can't be found by searching out. Holy and reverent is his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? We don't have a concept of holiness, except as the scriptures give us light to it. We don't understand how awesome our God is. We just need to go to the scriptures and follow the paths of those men in the scriptures who met with God. Job met with God and he abhors himself and he repents in sackcloth and ashes. Isaiah met God and he was undone, he was unravelled. Ezekiel met God and he just collapsed, unable to speak and say a word for days. Daniel met with God and his comeliness was turned from him. John, the apostle, meets the Lord Jesus as a saved apostle, a saved and an old and dearly beloved servant and friend of the Lord Jesus, and he meets him in heaven and he falls down as a dead man. And the Lord, in each of those situations, he comes to his own, having revealed who he is, and he picks them up. What an amazing invitation from our God. Come before his presence with singing. How do you come into the presence of God, who is like that? You come into his presence. You come into his presence in only one person, don't you? You come into his presence hidden in the Lord Jesus. You come clothed in the Lord Jesus' righteousness. You dare not come to God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't bring anything. You come naked. You come helpless. You come to him. We come to that God. He says, come into my presence. Come into my presence and sing. What a remarkable invitation from our God, great God. Where's his presence? His presence is in heaven, isn't it? We sang about it and read about it last week and again this morning. His presence, in a sense, is all over this world, isn't it? The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your presence? You cannot get away from the presence of God. People pretend that they're hiding from him. They can't. You cannot hide from God, who is everywhere at all times and knows absolutely everything at all times. David's great fear when he'd sinned, that shocking sin with Bathsheba, he says to the Lord, cast me not away from your presence. And he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Let me be in your presence again. What an awesome God. We can come into his presence with singing, like Jehoshaphat and the others did, when the Lord reveals himself as salvation to us. When he's revealed himself as gracious. When he's revealed himself in his Son. He's perfectly pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you're in the Son, you are well pleasing to the Father. We come into his presence. What an extraordinary opportunity that Christians have, the children of God have, to come before the very presence of God. May he cause us to take that opportunity again and again and again. And we come before him, according to the next verse, we come before him and into his presence. We come as knowledgeable people. We don't come as ignorant people. We come because of his character revealed. He says, know you that the Lord, he is God. He uses two names for himself there, two of his great names, and there are many because one name doesn't seem sufficient to describe his character. He says, know ye that the Lord, Jehovah, Saviour, Deliverer, know that he is God, and that word God is the word Elohim, and simply it means the worshipped one. Come before Jehovah. Come and know that the Lord Jesus, Deliverer, Saviour, Jehovah, know that he is God. We live in a world where everywhere we look, there is just increasing superstition, isn't there? Increasing belief in the most extraordinary rubbish that has ever been spewed out on this planet, isn't it? People involved in tarot cards and all sorts of other nonsense. You read the newspapers now and they're full of horoscopes and you have to avoid them almost. We live in a world that is full of superstition. Ignorance, says Matthew Henry, is the mother of superstition. All true worship, all true praise of God, all true singing is bound up with the true character of our God, that he is almighty, that he is absolutely sovereign, that he is perfectly faithful. He is a covenant-keeping and a covenant-making God. Know that he is God. Know that he rules and reigns supremely over all things. No one else does. He's written down in this book that you have in your laps, he's written down his promises. Can you find one place where he's been unfaithful to his character, unfaithful to his people? Not in all of history has he done anything other than that is perfectly in keeping with his character. He is the Almighty God that Jehoshaphat called upon. He is that powerful sovereign that holds this world in his hands. And he is perfectly faithful to his covenant. People worship in ignorance who don't worship God in his true character. Saving faith. I think this is a definition of Don Fortner's, and I think it bears repetition. It says, saving faith is a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character as is revealed in the Scriptures. You'll find that statement backed up again and again throughout the Scriptures. He is God, but to know him, you have to know him as his character is revealed. Not a God that we make in our own image. Norm's done a great job examining the most popular evangelical tract probably in all of the world called Two Ways to Live. And you can ask Norm for a copy of it. We need to put it on our website soon. And God, one of the sections in it, Norm, examines what modern evangelicalism does in terms of the character of God. See, if God loves all humanity but fails to love them to the end, you're attacking the faithfulness of God. If God loves humanity and changes his mind at the end, the immutability, the unchangeableness of God is diminished. If God loves all humanity and is powerless to save them without their consent, the sovereignty of God is diminished. If God loves humanity but only if they make the right choice and do the right things, the grace of God is nullified and diminished. If God loves all people knowing that he will punish most in hell in the end, the omniscience, the knowledge, the infinite knowledge of God is diminished. If God has done everything he can for humanity, but now it's over to you, the glory of God is diminished. If God punished his son for the sins of humanity, but sin remains for most, and they'll be suffering for that sin, the justice of God is diminished. If God made salvation available and just available, created some possibility, if man will pick up the present, so often we had in presentations around Christmas time, you'd have this beautifully wrapped up present, say, there's the Lord Jesus, this beautifully wrapped up present, and it's there. And if you will just come and undo the bow and unwrap the wrapping, and then the present is yours. We're dead, brothers and sisters. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We have absolutely no ability to save ourselves. If we can save ourselves one tiny little bit, we can save ourselves the whole lot. If that's all that God has done, is to make salvation available, the purpose of God is diminished. And Christ, they're saying, actually saved no one. All he did was try and save them. You can't worship a God like that. You cannot worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign. To worship is to look at him in the beauty of holiness and in his glory and fall down in adoration. If he's someone who tries hard and fails, you cannot worship him. What characteristic of him do you worship? He goes on to say, the psalmist, he is God. Know him in his true character. Go to this book and read. Read what it says about his character. And if you find it offensive, pray for mercy to bow to him. Read Romans 9 and bow. Bow in adoration. Read what he says about himself in his true character and find it delightful. He goes on to describe, doesn't he? He has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pastures. He has made us. He has made us. Salvation is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in exactly the same terms as the creation of the universe. The salvation is a new creation, isn't it? And how did God create? This God who said light to shine out of darkness. His creation originally is a picture of his new creation. It's a picture of salvation. How did he create? He created alone and unassisted. He didn't need anyone to help him. He created out of nothing. He didn't need anything to start with. He is God. He created by a word. Created by a word. And he created by a separation, didn't he? In that creation was a separation. And the new creation is exactly the same. When God saves his people, he saves them alone and unassisted. He doesn't have any good material to work with in us. All he has is sin. There is nothing there. And he saves by a word. He saves by the preaching of his gospel. He saves by the declaration of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in that new creation there's a separation. He takes the light out of the darkness. He separates the light from the darkness. That's what he's done, brothers and sisters, in saving you. He has made us, and not we ourselves. We live in a world of self-made men, and they worship their creator, don't they? So many people are worshipping the imagination of their hearts, worshipping an idol they've created, ultimately worshipping themselves. He has made us and not we ourselves. He has the right. He has the right of creator to rule his creation as he sees fit. And God's children bow delightfully to him. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And may God teach us. Teach us to look to him to direct our steps. Teach us to wait on him. But teach us, who are his people, to delight in the fact that we are his people. We are a new creation. We are created for the praise of his glory, for the praise of the glory of his grace. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a particular people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. And you hadn't obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the flock of his feeding. When we buried our friend Isabel almost exactly this time, 12 months ago, she wanted us to spend time meditating at her graveside on Psalm 23. And she used to delight in it. I used to read it with her when I went down to see her in Canberra. And in the midst of all of the pain and the anguish that she was going through, she used to have this amazing smile come over her face when we read this psalm and we talked about the Lord Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The green pastures are the word of God. They're forever green and they're forever fresh and they're forever nourishing. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what our psalmist goes on to say, doesn't he? Because we are his people, because we are the flock of his feeding, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving, as sheep coming into a sheepfold. We come into his place, don't we? We enter into his gates. We enter in to his fold, as it were, and he shuts a gate, just like he did for Noah, didn't he? He took his people out of this world that was condemned, and he put those eight people in the ark, and God shut them in. He closed that gate, and there they were in that ark, which so amazingly beautifully represented our Lord Jesus and his death on our behalf and his resurrection. That he goes through, all the wrath of God is poured out on that ark, and God's children are safe. Safe inside. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving. We enter into his courts with praise. We come to the very courts of God. And we come to the very courts of God now with praise. We praise him for who he is. We praise him for what he's done. And we come boldly, says Hebrews 14, we come boldly to the throne of grace. What a wonderful description of the courts of our God, that in the middle is a throne of grace. Grace. What an amazing word. so devalued of its power and wonder in this religious world, but still a great word to the people of God, that God looks to his Son for absolutely everything that he requires of me. He's taken away my sin, it's been punished. The death that I needed to die has been died. The punishment in hell that I deserved has been suffered by my Saviour. I'm robed in his righteousness. I can come and praise him. I can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace in time of need. I don't have a time and I'm not in time of need. I wish the Lord had shown me more and more of how much access we have. What a glorious, glorious invitation to come and be thankful unto him and to praise his name. And there is a reason for all of this at the end of the psalm. He says, "For, because all of this, enter into his gates, be his sheep, rejoice, for the Lord is good." Our God is good. One of the great tragedies of the fall, isn't it, is that Adam and Eve were led to think that God is not good, that God was withholding some good from them, that they could take and do of their own and they would achieve more than God would give them. What a shocking exchange. What a necessary exchange our Father made, that we might see the glory of God. Now we know what goodness is in a new way, don't we? He is the good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's a great shepherd. He is good. He's good to his people. He's always good. His mercy is everlasting. It's everlasting. It can also be translated his grace. It is all sufficient. It's always the same. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them to the end. He can't stop loving them. He rejoices over them with singing and his truth. Isn't it wonderful that all of these things are wrapped up in a God, according to Titus 1:2, a God who cannot lie. Nothing that we've read today is a lie. He cannot lie. He is true. He's perfectly faithful. And that truth is an enduring truth. What a comfort. It endures. It has endured for all these thousands of years. It'll endure until the Lord comes back. He will be faithful. Faithful in fulfilling all of his promises. The Lord Jesus asks some things to the Father in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, and it's really good for us to rehearse them again and again. The things that he asked of his Father. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me," verse 24, "be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And you can go back up a little bit to verse. He prays for us in verse 20. "I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." What a remarkable God. We share his glory. We share that love of the Son. Why? Because we're one with Him. We're one with Him, united to Him. Flesh of His flesh, bone of His bones. What a Saviour. What a great Saviour in God. Let's pray.